All right, so it was on our list to talk through. We had, after kind of talking through a number of social issues, et cetera, because I think we made it through the heart of what we'd like to cover, the core of what we'd like to cover for the apologetics. And then I know I gave all these guys last week a copy of Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. So
oh, there you go.
It's like a one book summary of, it has a different order. It lays it out in a different order and a different, you know, but same basic information that we've already covered. Yeah. You know, main, you know, arguments for the existence of God, you know, authenticity of the scripture,
yeah,
all that.
Resurrection. I've had good feedback on that book.
Yeah.
Good reviews.
Yep. Me too. So it should be a good one. So you have all that information accessible. The other thing we were going to talk about is contemporary issues facing Christianity. So again, we were going to do postmodernism today, but Alex wants to be here for it. So we'll do that next time, which is not next week because it's Mother's Day, but the one after that.
You should have just been here for it.
Yeah, all right.
If you wanted to be here for it, you'd be.
Well, well, it's all relative. So, I mean, we can move on. I'm just kidding. So, and then the other one would be sexual revolution. That's what I call it, but, you know, LGBTQ plus stuff. Wokeness, whatever you want to call it. Yes, that's a good word right there. That's the technical term.
Nice.
Yeah. So we'll talk about that. And then I was going to deal like this one kind of like, you know, maybe last or something. But actually, it'll work well to use this as kind of an intro into next time with the postmodernism. Might be a decent segue. But so dealing with doubt. I think this is worthy of a little bit careful consideration. So Matthew, I love to go to Matthew 28 on this. Right before the ascension, it's after the resurrection, before the ascension, right, you know, the Great Commission passage. It says, verse 16 and 17, when the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, they to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And that just cracks me up. Right, the risen Lord is standing right in front of them, but they're still struggling to totally grasp, and, you know, which makes sense, to, you know, not that they'll ever understand the resurrection in its entirety, but even when they saw him and worshiped him, some doubted. And so I think any time we talk about apologetics, I think it's helpful for us to talk about dealing with doubt, not only for our own sake, right? We talked about the purpose of apologetics. There's a very, it's very potent for the idea of evangelism, but even more so, I think it has a very practical purpose for personal discipleship, right? Just for ourselves and other Christians to help them deal with doubt, us to deal with our own doubts, to struggle, you know, to try and help put to bed, put to rest kind of the struggles of doubt that I think every Christian has at some point, some way, shape, or form. Every Christian struggles with doubt. And if you work with Christians, you know, and you work in areas of discipleship, this is very common. You're going to start working with people that are struggling. They're very filled with doubt. So so you tell me, I mean, before we just start marching through the notes, what kind of personal experience have you had on this, whether it's your own personal doubts, struggles with different questions of Christianity. Maybe it was a camp counselor situation. Maybe it was a kid at Awana's, you know, something where you're trying to help people deal with doubts. If you have kids, like I'm always, you know, they're always asking questions. Well, did it really happen this way? You know, and it's, they just ask good questions. Some of the toughest questions are going to come from your kids, you know. But I make this point, you know, doubt is very common to the Christian experience. And it's this attitude of questioning God and his ways, a state of inner conflict that oscillates between faith and unbelief. But I do make the distinction. I find this helpful. It's not original with me, but doubt is not the same as unbelief, which connotes a conscious decision to distrust God. And I love the way Wiersbe puts it. He says, there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt comes from a struggling mind, while unbelief comes from a stubborn will that refuses to surrender to God. So I find that very helpful distinction. So in other words, the unbelieving person will not believe while the doubting person tries to believe but struggles. So I like to define doubt as half belief. You want to believe, you're trying to believe, but you're struggling. You know, you're trying to kind of find the ground beneath your feet, if you will. You're trying to find something firm to stand on. But I kind of like, you know, this is the classic. You're familiar with the Mark 9:24, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. All right? So this is the, that's going to bug me to no end. But it's this idea of, okay, that's going to keep popping up. I don't know why. I think my computer needs to do an update. It's like going crazy. But this is, right, you're familiar with the guy who, you know, has the, remember the child that couldn't cast the demon out, the disciples couldn't cast the demon out. And then Jesus shows up with that question, you know, do you believe that I can do this? And he says, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. And I think that's where a lot of Christians live. I preached a sermon on this about a year ago, and it was like, I got a lot of feedback, and from like old time Christians, people that have been saved, some of them for 50 years. Mm. And they were like, wow, I needed that. They're like, I've struggled with doubts. I've struggled with this, struggled with that. And so I think the importance of that is, I think it's just important to acknowledge that and realize doubt is part of the Christian experience. But I think one of the functions of apologetics, the study of apologetics, is that idea of having actual, helping people work through their doubts. Mm-hmm. So personal stories, anyone, I mean, guess I'm sharing that, like somebody that you've worked with, or personal seasons of doubt, yourself, et cetera, anything to chime in there? In other words, was it common to your experience so far?
I haven't had a lot of conversations along the lines of doubt. Definitely, I talked to a lot of atheists at Bible college who had they claimed to be believers, but at the same time, they just spent their entire college career arguing with guys in the dorms why atheism is true. And for those guys, it was like, they wanted to make belief and certainty equivalent. Mm. Like, I guess another way to put it would be the question of is belief without evidence warranted? Can you have belief if you don't have evidence to support it? And a lot of atheist types like to come at the conversation and say, well, see, you don't know all the best arguments and you don't have all the proofs, so you're irrational for believing the gospel.
Oh, sure.
But the truth is our faith is warranted and it is rational, even if we don't have all the answers.
That's right.
At the very core, just the fact that the resurrection of Christ is so well attested across so many different sources inside and outside the Bible. It is one of the most historically verifiable events in all of human history. And at the same time, that's like the big thing that people struggle with.
Right.
Joe Rogan is famous for asking all these questions about Christ right now. He's really seems to be kind of in a stage of seeking and curiosity around who Jesus is and why people believe in him. And he says over and over again, like, the hardest part for him to swallow is the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
But the truth is, the resurrection is the most verifiable truth in all of human history.
Yeah, it's true.
There is...
It just defies the bias against the supernatural.
Right. There are ways that they classify, like, how famous a person is. One of the ways they do it is by the number of books written about them. And here about 7-8 years ago, you know, Barack Obama had like 8 books written about him. And Julius Caesar has like a dozen books written about him. But Jesus Christ has over 60,000 books written about him.
60,000? That's a cool number.
That's a really cool number. And so, like, what... There is so much evidence for Christ. If you want to come at the conversation of saying, well, you don't know every counter-argument to the evolutionary arguments, well, then what does it take to break an evolutionary worldview? If they're assuming naturalism, if you can prove one miracle, you undermine their naturalist system.
Yep.
So then it makes their system the one that's based on blind faith and is unwarranted.
That's good.
Hence the book you recommended last week.
That's right. Don't have enough faith to be an atheist.
Uh-huh.
Dude, that's good. That's really good.
Not Go ahead. Blind faith. That's another good... It's a little short pamphlet. I keep meaning to order a bunch of them to give to everybody here, and I'd like to have a bunch on hand to give to people.
Mm-hmm.
Just one of those short little paperback pamphlets, you know, like 20 pages long or something.
Yeah.
But yeah, there's... Yeah, the guy goes through different evidence and stuff. How our faith and belief isn't a blind faith. Like, you know, he does the probability, or the probability of one man fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies.
Mm-hmm.
And how impossible that is, but then like 48 is like astronomically impossible. Mm-hmm. It's like, and if there's more than that, it's like, whoa.
Right. Well, Lane Craig really likes those mathematical problems.
Yeah.
And the distinction he makes is that there is a difference between probability and certainty. The point that the relativists make, and we'll probably get into this here in 2 weeks, but the point that the relativists make is it's all subjective and relative on your experience. And and William Lane Craig likes to come back and say, well, it's not all relative. There are probabilities.
Mm-hmm.
But when you look at the probability for Christianity, it is astronomically high compared to the other probabilities. So even if you don't necessarily feel certain, that doesn't mean that your faith is unwarranted, or that you can't have confidence in your faith.
Mm-hmm.
I think the only two things we can be certain about are death and taxes.
That's right, as the old saying goes.
Right.
That is so true.
Uh-huh.
No, that's good. But I think, I mean, again, if you haven't dealt with this yet, it is going to happen. The screen, my computer needs to do a update. It's like getting really stubborn here. So we'll see if that works. So I'm just going to walk you through those notes quick. I'm just going to pull them up on my phone here. But one of the things that, again, when I taught through this, I think it was, I found this helpful. I mean, hopefully, and again, I got quite a bit of feedback on it, only because it's such a common, you know, experience of the Christian life. But I walked through this with kind of 4 major points. So I talked through this idea. There we go. It is now pulled up on my phone. There we go. So I talked about this idea of doubts common to the Christian experience. But doubt that is left unattended tends to grow and compound itself into feelings of guilt or shame over unbelief. So doubt can be debilitating to those particularly who do not address it. And so a lot of believers, you know, they're in this doubt complex, but they don't want to admit it. And so it's kind of this struggle. They don't, you know, they're just afraid to even admit that they have doubts because they feel like they'll be judged.
Mm-hmm.
And so like a big part is normalizing it and being like, hey, let's realize that this is true of many people. And so I kind of point to a couple of primary examples for people in the scripture. Who comes to your mind? Anyone come to mind?
Thomas.
Okay, good. Doubting Thomas. He might even be the one alluded to there in, you know, Matthew 28.
Mm-hmm.
So doubting Thomas. Who do you got in your notes?
Oh, I'm looking from last year's notes, but you got Asaph and John the Baptist here.
That's right. Yeah, well done. Well done. Well, see, we should totally cover something else because you've already got all these notes.
I said, like, you had that title up there. I'm like, wait a minute, that sounds so familiar. I should preach a sermon on that. I'm going to see how close this is.
I did last year.
Yep. March 31st, 2024.
That's right. And it was, you know, it's again, very common experience. But think through John the Baptist quick. I mean, if you have a Bible, Luke 7. And you can go to, or Matthew 11, either way. But I mean, there's, you know, it's on both passages, or the both passages deal with the same episode. But who wants to read that one? Luke 7, 17 to 22.
I got it.
Go for it.
And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him all of these things. And John called unto him two of his disciples and sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? When the men were come unto him, he said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he who should come, or do we look for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. And Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me.
Excellent. So again, you're familiar with the story, right? But John, greatest born among women, Jesus says. And yet he struggled, even in the midst of the prison, you know, in the midst of the dungeon at Makarus, if you remember. He's in prison in the fortress Makarus, Josephus tells us. But he was discouraged to the point where he was starting to question everything he just preached, right? Are you really the one that should come, or are we waiting for somebody else? And then, of course, you've preached on Psalm 73 several times, right? Asaph's a good example of his personal doubt, right? He's struggling to reconcile the ideas of God's justice versus, you know, wicked, prosperity of the wicked. Other biblical examples. Anyone else come to mind?
I'm trying to think. Noah? Did he kind of struggle with some doubt, like coming off the ark? Or is that just what we think and read in there?
Yeah, I mean, it doesn't necessarily use the phrase, but it's, okay. Yeah, we do. I mean, we sometimes read that into a little bit with the whole drunken scene, maybe.
Is that what you're saying? I was thinking trying to come off the ark.
Okay. I think...
I was thinking Jeremiah, but I lost my... I was thinking that.
Yep. No, that was where my mind was going.
Okay.
So Jeremiah, if you go to Jeremiah chapter 20... So there's actually... there's several examples within Jeremiah. He vacillates quite a bit. You know, just which, again, you understand the suffering he went through, right? It was pretty rough. And so he had a lot of struggles that way. But at one point, he actually tried to quit the ministry. Remember that? Where he basically swore that he was done and he didn't want to preach anymore. So, yeah, I was after 20 verse 9. But it's when he's brought out of the prison. Notice he says Pashur, verse 2, smote Jeremiah the prophet, put him in the stocks, where he was in the high gate of Benjamin, which is by the house of the Lord, verse 3. Came to pass in the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks, said to Jeremiah, The Lord has not called your name, or excuse me, Jeremiah says to him, The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Megor Miss Aviv, or Terror on Every Side, if you remember that. So he makes a pronouncement, prophesies against him. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself, all your friends, etc. That, of course, is probably not a real popular way of making friends with Pashur. Huh. But then look at verse 7. It says, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violently and spoil. Or I cried violence and spoil because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I think that's kind of interesting. But what happens? What's the end of the verse? I love this one. The word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay or couldn't, put up a fight anymore. And so he surrenders to continue to stay, faithful to proclaim the name of the Lord. I don't know if you got a good cross reference there. It actually shows up, several more times. That was the verse I was thinking, was chapter 20, verse 9. Oh, yeah. And then maybe back to 15. Go back to Jeremiah 15. He talks about he expresses the privilege, yet the price of the prophetic ministry. Jeremiah 15:15. He says, O Lord, you know, remember me, visit me, revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in your long suffering. Know that for your sake I've suffered rebuke. Your words were found, and I did eat them. Your word was unto me as the joy of rejoicing in my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of your hand. He says, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual, my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you altogether be to me as a liar, and that waters that fail? He's pretty discouraged. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then will I bring you again, and you shall stand before me. So God speaks back to Jeremiah. He says, and if you will take forth the precious from the vile, then you will be as my mouth. Let them return unto you, but return not thou unto them. I will make you unto this people a fence, brazen wall. They shall fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you to save you, to deliver you, says the Lord, and I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem them out of the hand of the terrible. So, we can go back and forth on whether, Jeremiah had genuine doubts or if it was more of just like a discouragement sort of thing. But I think he comes to my mind as well. Jeremiah had a pretty rough ministry. Mm-hmm. But any other thought or any other illustrations of doubt that come to your mind?
Well, I'm doing Habakkuk for Sundays.
Oh, yeah, okay, that's good. That's good.
Especially in the first place, dealing with the national leadership of Israel, he questions God allowing wickedness to reign in the nation. Mm-hmm. And then God comes back and says, well, I'm actually bringing judgment on them, and mm-hmm. I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it. And then Habakkuk goes, well, how can you use wicked people to judge your chosen children?
Mm-hmm.
And so they have kind of a back and forth where he asks these doubts. And then he concludes chapter 3 is basically a psalm of confidence in God. So he starts with mm-hmm. these questions, brings them, and God addresses the doubts, and then he responds in worship.
That's good. That's good. Yeah, Habakkuk is a good example. And it's similar, to like Asaph, I think, where he's struggling with the idea of the justice of God. Mm-hmm. And, the prosperity of the wicked, which goes back to our discussion on the problem of evil, right? So the problem of evil is it's a big problem, right? And it struggles. A lot of people struggle with that. Mm-hmm. And it brings a lot of people into a place of doubt or despair or, struggle of some sort. Obviously, when it comes to like other forms of doubt, I often think of Gideon. Gideon had his struggles believing mm-hmm. God and carrying out the commission that God gave to him. God was so, I find that's just so fascinating how, and different people read that differently. I know that. I mean, I've preached against it before and got a lot of pushback that people were a little upset that when I said that I don't think him putting out a fleece is a good thing. I get, you know, people read that differently. You know, some think that is a noble thing. I tend to read that more negatively, that he's having consistent doubts. In other words, it's one of the subplots to the Gideon narrative is he's always doubting. He's always struggling. He's delaying. He says, Lord, if you're really here, then why are we oppressed? Like, why don't you do again what you did in the days of Exodus? And, you know, and then he does the fleece thing, which, you know, God graciously concedes, and then he does it again, and God graciously concedes, you know, and then, and again, I don't want to be too hard on the guy. It's not like I could have done any better, but then even when, you know, he gathers the whole multitude, well, the other thing is like he's told to tear down the altar, but he won't do it in the daytime. He's got to do it at night. And then he's hiding behind his dad, right? When they come hunting for him the next day, like he just, his whole portrayal is a very fearful kind of character. And then even when he has an army, right? I mean, God definitely thins it on purpose. And but then he struggled wanting to go to battle. So God says, all right, I'll give you another shot in the arm. So remember, they crawl down to the camp, him and his servant, and he hears the Midianites tell about the dream. Do you remember that scene? There's two Midianites in a tent, and they're like, you know, one's like, hey, man, well, I just had this weird dream. And he's like, well, what was the dream? You know, well, this barley loaf came, you know, rolling out of the hills and smashed the tent, and everyone, you know, fled around. And the guy's like, oh, that's a weird dream. And he goes, yeah, it was about Gideon. And I mean, it's like, so, and it says Gideon hears this. He's not, you know, because he's like a fly on the wall. They don't even know he's there. He's on the outside of the tent. He snuck into the camp and he's hearing this. And all of a sudden he's like, the Bible says the Lord gave him courage. He's like, oh, okay. All right. You know, maybe. You know, in other words, God sends this dream to this pagan, and the other pagan interprets it with Gideon listening on so that Gideon can gain more courage. Like, it's just really a remarkable, like, how much patience God has with Gideon. You know what I'm saying? It, to me, it's astounding. I think it's a pretty clear subplot through his life, but that's, I mean, that's more my read on his character. But I think it's an interesting, again, it's an interesting reality we all grapple with, is the idea of doubt.
I think even like David, like you don't think about it in the narrative so much. It seems like this pretty strong guy that's, you know, pushing through everything. But like reading the Psalms, you know, good. A lot of them. And most of them, yeah, he goes down, you know, kind of at the beginning, he's like, man, life's rough, I'm discouraged. Then it comes out at the end of like, okay, God's in control though, I can trust God.
That's right. No, I agree with that. A lot of the Psalms are that way, where he begins with real struggle and then he climbs out of it.
Right.
You know.
I mean, really the same as Asaph's Psalm, I guess.
Yep, similar. And Asaph, not only Psalm 73, I think Psalm 77
right.
is another example. Still Asaph.
Yeah.
But he's still struggling, and he mentions it again, you know, and he was grappling through, you know, the difficulties of trying to understand why God was doing what he was doing when he was doing, and, you know, doing it, and he struggled.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think of Zechariah, you know, father of John the Baptist, right? And God says, hey, your wife's going to conceive and bring forth, you know, the one just fulfilling these, you know, Old Testament prophecies. And he's like, no, no way. Right. So he's struck with, you know, being mute now, you know, because God's like, yeah, you're dumb. So you're going to be dumb. You know, but I think it's, again, we can relate to that. You know, he was like, no way. There's just no way that's going to happen. And that doubt, that faithlessness, you know, was, you know, evident in his life. Now, of course, you know the story. He comes around, but nonetheless, and I think the disciples, right, even like we were talking about this morning, right, they don't believe the women, and so they're doubting. You talk about Thomas, which is renowned for it, right? We call him Doubting Thomas, but, you know, it's a rough nickname, but it wasn't just him, right? Like, I mean, he's the more extreme example, the most extreme example, but all the disciples struggled with it. And they're like, no, they didn't believe the women. They thought they were nuts.
Well, I like to take people to Hebrews 11, work through the roll call of faith. And you can point out how many of those people, like, I mean, Gideon's in there.
That's right.
Abraham's in there. Sarah laughed when God told her that she'd have a son.
Yeah, Sarah, Abraham for that matter. Mm-hmm. He had lapses of faith. He had doubts because, he was 75, right? It took 25 years for the promise to come through, right? Mm-hmm. He's like 75 when he receives the promise, but not, he's 100 when Isaac's born. And so it's like for 25 years, he was sitting there waiting and wondering, is this really going to happen? And then, you know, we often point, and I think appropriately so, but like Hagar is kind of a good example of a lapse of faith for Abraham and Sarah. Mm-hmm. You know, they just didn't believe that God was actually going to keep his word, you know, and they just like, well, maybe this is how he was going to keep his word, right? Let's, you know, so we have the human conniving to try and help God. Yeah, exactly. Be like, that kind of backfired, you know.
But, I mean, there's just so many figures like that where Scripture praises them for their faith. Mm-hmm. Barak, Jephthah, Samson. You look at these guys, you're like, what was the great faith that they had in their life?
Yeah, right, yeah.
Put them on this pedestal.
You're like, I'm having a hard time finding it.
Well, Samson, arguably his only act of faith was knocking down the temple to Dagon.
True. Yeah, he was a rascal. Samson was a rascal.
Until moments before he died. I mean, he had such a life of rebellion and pride.
That's the truth. That's the truth. Now, but here's the difference. I think, so I like, you know, the appeal of the roll call of faith is you look at all these guys or gals and you're like, okay, there's a lot of, we can find a lot of fault, appropriately so. You know, there's lots of things that we would, you know, say they didn't have a lot of faith. But then, you know, at some point, they have faith, right? Like the God, and I love studying the life of Abraham because it's so dynamic, where it's like every other chapter, he like shows bold faith and then like retreats and it shows some failure, relapse. And then he goes, bold faith, and then, you know, back to retreating. And it's just like, it's really an interesting, almost kind of roller coaster for the several chapters because we have like 10 or 12 chapters of the life of Abraham. But then, you know, in those positive examples, all of them ultimately have faith. But you contrast that with like children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, right? God says, go in and conquer the land. And they say, nope, mm-hmm. like we won't do it. And so their faith isn't there and their doubt debilitates them. Mm-hmm. Like they will not obey. And so like doubt is kind of a dynamic thing, right? It can ebb and flow. It can grow. It can wane. You know, we can address doubts and grow in faith, but then we can struggle, right? I mean, again, Jesus will say that even to Peter, right? Like, hey, you were walking great on the water, but then why did you doubt? Right? Like, what happened, man? You know, like, you know, and it's like, and I think we can all relate to that, right? So one of my big things, because I've worked a lot with folks who struggle with doubts of various kinds, whether like I just had someone in my office last week who was really struggling over their assurance of salvation. It's a long story. I need to give you all the details. But they were really struggling because basically they made a profession of faith and then their life went off the rails. Their marriage blew up. Their life blew up. Job, lost job. I mean, just everything. Everything went wrong for them. And it was when – and part of their story was their own personal – like wandering from God. Like they sowed wild oats. They did a bunch of stupid stuff they shouldn't have done. And they know that it was stupid. And so now they're like, oh man, this is like, it's all my fault. Like my whole life blew up and it's my fault. And so I'm not sure I'm actually a believer. You know, like I think maybe like everything was a fake, you know, like I'm a fraud. And they're just crushed with debilitating doubt. And they've been that way for over a year, like almost two. I mean, they just are crushed. And so like they can't make, you know, they're not very productive in their Christian life, in their life in general. Like the people around them are like, man, you know, trying to help them, but they're crumbling. You know, there's just a ton of, I deal with this all the time. And sometimes it's little kids Sometimes it's atheist agnostics that are pretty rooted in their unbelief. But a lot of times it's well-meaning Christians, but they're just struggling. And the doubt then compounds and they start beating themselves up for it. They think that, you know, somehow they've let God down because they don't have enough faith. And so one of the first things I do is exactly what we're doing, is try to normalize it a little bit and be like, listen, you're not alone in this. Like, let's talk about Asaph, John the Baptist, Abraham, you know, whatever, pick your character, but let's talk about them and realize this is a struggle. It's not just you. And so I would say, number one, just really work with folks, be very patient and gracious with them and help them see, you know, that doubt is normal. A lot of people struggle with assurance of salvation, right? I mean, that's probably the most common thing at camp, right? I mean, they're always coming back to camp the next year, right? And they're like, well, I got saved last year, I think, but I'm not sure now. And, you know, and it's just like assurance of salvation, common. And so the point is there are different, you know, I try to, number one, normalize it, but then also analyze it. So I talked about this in the sermon a little bit where I said there's kind of, and I get this from Demarest actually, he's got some really, really helpful article on the types of doubt. He categorizes three different types of doubt. One is intellectual doubt, then emotional doubt, and spiritual doubt. So, I mean, I could elaborate, but when I say that, what strikes you? What do you see the difference? Or what would you assume is the difference between like intellectual, emotional, or spiritual doubt?
Well, I worked with one guy at Bob Jones who had what seemed to be really clear emotional doubt. Like, spiritually, he didn't have a whole lot of reason. He didn't have some life of sin or some major error that he had made in his life. And intellectually, he was on board with all the Christian apologetics, and he was reading books all the time. But he just, he had some emotional fear, worry, concern that he was not saved. And we had three different people who counseled him, guys with their doctorates in counseling. And over the course of 3 years, I don't know if he ever had any kind of resolution to the doubts that he had. And it wasn't anything that he could reason through. It wasn't anything. He just had some inexplicable emotional fear that he wasn't saved. And he never really got past that emotional block.
As far as you know, you don't know him, that you never saw him succeed in that.
Not over the course of 3 years.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then he left, or you left?
I left.
Okay.
Yeah.
So he might still be there.
Could be. Yeah.
Yeah. Hmm. And it's common. I had a guy in college actually that he also came to camp. But at college it hit him. Like, he came in freshman year, you know, whatever, good Christian home, everything was normal. And then somewhere sophomore year, it just hit him. And he just was, same thing, really struggled with assurance of salvation. It just, I mean, I don't know how many times we met. I at least half a dozen times I met with him to work through it, try and just encourage him. But he was just plagued with doubt. And I mean, and it changed his whole personality. Like, everything about him changed. He kind of just became kind of a hermit. Didn't want to get out, didn't want to do anything, really insecure about everything, you know, like, and it was different. It was a marked difference from the year before. Like, he was kind of your normal cool kid kind of, you know, and then it just, everything changed. And I remember even talking to his dad after like the next year, his dad called and, you know, wanted to talk to me about it because his dad was working with him at home and his dad was struggling to, and his dad was a good, solid Christian, like, great guy, but was just trying to help his son through it because his son was, same thing, just like crippling doubt.
Mm-hmm.
And so he was like, man, you know, what happened to my son kind of thing? You know, he's like, you were fine when you left, you know? Mm-hmm. And so, and I think, and I don't know what it was. I mean, it might've been a sin thing. He never copped to that. I think some of it was, he was intellectually grappling. Like, he was introduced to a lot of new ideas that he'd never heard at college, mm-hmm. you know? And he was really trying to, on the intellectual level, grapple with how could things work, like in the character of God, justice of God, you know, sovereignty of God. You know, I had my own version of that when I'm working through college, thinking through, and this is kind of what I classify as intellectual doubt, but common examples of this would be like Doctrine of the Trinity. People try to wrap their mind around the Doctrine of the Trinity and they can't figure it out. And so they're like, the whole thing must be wrong because I can't figure it out. It makes no sense. Like I can't really grasp it. Or sovereign election, you know, versus human responsibility, problem of evil, suffering in the world. Anything like that can be difficult to grapple with and understand. And you have to come to a place where you're to a degree comfortable with mystery, right? Mm-hmm. Comfortable with not fully being able to understand, just because we're human.
Realizing that God is God and we are not.
Exactly. God is God. Amen.
But I think like some of that emotional stuff, it makes sense happening like in college where you're out from your home, you're in a different place, and yeah, you're getting bombarded with all this stuff. And especially like you say, grow up in a good Christian home. I feel like sometimes our good Christian homes, we almost downplay emotions or like don't express that or don't. Mm-hmm. So you know what I mean? Or like, you know, mm-hmm. our Baptist circles, like it's not about the feelings and emotions and all that. And so then when you're almost in a place where maybe you're allowed to have them or experience them a little bit, then almost just like
emotional, you know, overload,
the dam breaks.
That's true.
Been held back for 18 years and all of a sudden you're allowed to let it loose and man, it comes out.
No, that's true. That's true. Well, and I think that's a good point. And I think a lot of people who are what I sometimes call emotional pygmies, you know, like they're stunted in their growth and they never outgrew that. Like, you know, they're just stuck in like this 12-year-old mindset.
Mm-hmm.
And they might be in their 20s, 30s, 40s, and they just are so immature in their thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And because they just have never really emotionally, spiritually grown up very far. And so they can't process through things. And so like emotional doubt, at least in the way Demarest, you know, puts it, this would be a good example of emotional doubt would be like church hurts. This happens a lot. Common. Because people are always coming and going, right? And they've all got a story. And so everybody has had a church hurt at some point. But some people have been genuinely burned bad, mm-hmm. you know, by churches. And they just can't process it. And so they say, well, if this pastor did this to me, if this Christian, fellow church member, they say they're a Christian, but they hurt me. They lied to me. You know, I'm talking to a guy, you know, just right now. I mean, last night and this morning, who's a long story, you know, but he has been, in his mind, stabbed in the back by a fellow church member. And he last night was texting me back and forth. He was going to go to this guy's house and beat him up. And I'm like, please don't do that. And so, you know, he told me this morning, he's like, okay, wait, I didn't beat him up. I'm like, oh, thank you. Thank you so much. But like he feels very betrayed. He's very angry mm-hmm. at this guy because the guy betrayed his confidence and went behind his back and told somebody else something they shouldn't have. And he's like, dude, you know, this guy says he's Christian, but he's not acting like it. And so like that happens all the time. And so people, and this guy that is, you know, feeling betrayed is already on pretty shaky ground. Like I'm not really sure he is a believer. He might be, but I'm not so sure, you know? And so he already has a lot of doubts about the Bible that he's working through. He already has a lot of personal scars in his life that he's working through. Like if there's a God, why did this and this happen? You know, like, why did I lose a family member? Why did I lose, you know, why did my marriage blow up? Why did my job blow up? Why did my, whatever the situation is, you know, he's already processing through a lot of personal hurt. And then to have his Christian brother hurt him, like, you know, all the more. Like he's crumbling. Like he's really struggling right now. And we'll see if he pulls out of it or not. But like that's more emotional doubt, right? Like he doesn't really have, at this point, it's not necessarily intellectual. He doesn't give much thought to the Trinity. He doesn't give much thought to, you know, sovereignty versus responsibility. Like he doesn't think through those categories. So it's not really intellectual. It's emotional. Like it's hurt. It's pain. Somebody caused him and he can't process through the emotions very well. So everything is just thrown in a tailspin. And so it's like, You know, so you're trying to encourage him and talk him out of it. You know, like talk, just kind of help lead him through things. Because it's like, dude, you know, number one, please don't kill a fellow church member. Okay, that would not be good. But number two, like, have you thought about it from their perspective? Like, I mean, are you thinking worst case scenario here? Like you're telling me, but like, was it really as bad as you say? Or are you reading into this? Like, have you talked to that person? Have you, you know, and he's like, well, no. And so thankfully he did go talk to that person after he cooled off a little bit. And he went and talked to the person and he's like, oh, well, actually the guy just, you know, he misspoke. He disclosed more information than he should have, but he wasn't being malevolent. He wasn't, you know, an intentional trying to hurt me sort of thing. Mm-hmm. It was just like he was trying to help and he just kind of put his foot in his mouth. You know, and it's like, yeah, that's pretty common, you know. But after talking, then he was like, okay, like, I'm cool. I'm cool with that guy. We're good. Like, I won't kill him. You know, like, you know, I'm like, great. You know, like, praise the Lord for that. You know, like, I'm so glad that we're not, you know, planning a funeral. You know, like, it would be really bad. You know, but.
Your jail ministry.
Yeah, and a jail ministry. Oh, man. But it's often, you know, that's a good example of emotional doubt. So a lot of his struggles are coming from the pain that he's experienced in life, the emotional scars, because he's gotten a lot of betrayal and rejection in his life, you know, and he's just, he has a hard time even believing that God could love him. Like he has a lot of doubts about God's mm-hmm. character because he's never really experienced that sort of genuine love from anybody, which is why, like, me and a couple other guys in the church have a connection with him. And it's like, for him, it's, he just keeps hanging around, right? Cause it's like, we're the only ones that have really ever loved him, you know, in an unconditional sort of way, you know, and we've seen him at his worst but he's still, you know, we still just love him. And like that, you know, he kind of, you do that to people and they stick to your side like Velcro, right? I mean, it's just like, because they've never experienced it anywhere else. Mm-hmm. And so, but you got to be careful there, right? Because you don't want to become their emotional crutch, right? You always are trying to point them to the Lord, but you got to be careful because a lot of people that are in a vulnerable state like that, if you get tired of them and just shut them down and shut them out, like you will be the cause of the church hurt that, you know, scars them even deeper, mm-hmm. right? And that's, it's just, it's tough. You know, it's one of those things we got to be very prayerful and patient and careful with. But that's probably the one I deal with the most would be emotional doubt. I've sat down, like the guy I was telling you today over lunch or on the way to lunch, the guy who got into that podcast about evolution. And he claimed to be a Christian, kind of grew up kind of Christian-y. But then when I sat down and talked to him, he had like no, he didn't believe anything about the Bible. He thought it was a bunch of myth, legend, like it's all made up. And so I'm like, so you're actually not a Christian. He was like, well, actually, maybe I'm not. And so then, you know, but he got wrapped up in this podcast where it was I don't know the name of the podcast, but it was based upon an evolutionary worldview that basically argued for, you guys ever heard of the carnivore diet? Where you eat nothing but meat, like nothing but meat, no carbs, no bread, no vegetables, nothing, no eggs, no, you know, I mean, it's meat and that's it. And he was like totally convinced of it because this podcast just sucked him in, you know, and it was kind of, it was an odd thing, but his was very much intellectual doubt. Like he's like, he's like, who believes in Noah's Ark? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard, you know? You know, and I'm just like, oh, okay, well, let's, you know. And he wasn't really willing to hear it out. Like, I mean, I kind of was like, well, have you ever, like, gone to the Ark Encounter? Have you ever studied the dimensions of the Ark? You ever thought about how many animals actually went in the Ark? And, like, it's very plausible. Mm-hmm. And he's just like, no. You know, because he's got in his head this kind of, again, this cartoon version of mm-hmm. what it looks like. And he looks at the world and he's like, you know, there's hundreds of thousands of different species. He's like, there's no way they would have fit on the Ark. You know, and there's good ways to explain that, mm-hmm. you know, but again, that for him, there were intellectual barriers. He's like, I can't, that was like a C.S. Lewis, right? If you're familiar with his story, a very intellectual person, and he couldn't understand and reconcile certain things until, again, he kind of got into it. And then he was like, oh, wait, Christianity is plausible. like the resurrection, like you said, is very well substantiated historic event. So he's like, maybe I should be open to believing this, right? And and he ends up getting saved, and you know the rest. But then the last category, and this is Demarest categories, but is spiritual doubt. This is perhaps the most dangerous kind of doubt, because it arises from spiritual neglect and apathy. So Christians whose spiritual growth is stunted, who neglect the exercise of faith, who are half-hearted in their commitment, who are cold or backslidden, become prime targets for this sort of doubt. And this is where, again, I think it can be rooted in like a deep spiritual struggle, a sin issue that they're hiding, and they don't want anyone to know about it, but it's killing them. Like from the inside out, they're just getting eaten from the inside out. And so this is like, I liken this to, are you familiar with, have we talked about this? The 2 Peter 1 passage. Here, my computer's actually behaving at the moment, but as soon as I say that, it's going to freak out on me again. But maybe I can get the screen up again working here. But are you familiar with, there we go. Let's see if that comes up. 2 Peter chapter 1, where it's the add to your faith. Right, virtue, knowledge, etc. It gives you all these different ways to add to your faith. But then it says, verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, this is just a profound verse to me, verse 9, he who lacks these things, in other words, you're not spiritually growing, you're not adding virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, temperance, godliness. You're not adding these things. So he says, if you lack them, you're short-sighted. And it's that, it's actually where we get the word myopic. He says, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. In other words, he's not spiritually progressing in his life, but he's also being pulled down by some secret sin habit that he is harboring, and therefore it's just sucking the life out of him. And so this is a very dangerous kind of doubt because of how it arises from spiritual neglect and apathy. Does that make sense? So any other thoughts on that, on the types of doubt before we look at answering down here?
I think even like with the emotional doubt, it's tied pretty strong to like, if you're not in the Word faithfully and reading it and stuff, like, you know, it's just easy to get swayed from the truth and go with, well, man, just how I feel right now, or, you know, I don't feel it, you know. It's like, well, it's not always about feeling, like, but just having the truth of God's word to be anchored in, yeah, and the spiritual doubt, just, yeah, if we're not praying and reading the word, then we're not going to grow, and, yeah, we're going to regress, and
I think at the Desert Youth Rally, I thought it was interesting. I, in my workshop, and then it was like, I think Aaron Coffey's general session right after my workshop, like the next one or maybe the next day, he hammered on this. You know, in my workshop, I talked about at the end, I went to the Deuteronomy 17 passage, you know, where it says, you know, speaking of the king, write a copy of the law, read it every day. He says, lest your heart be lifted up above your brethren. And it's such a profound picture of basically, if we don't continually expose ourselves to the scripture, then it will, like, our natural tendency is to get proud, and we will get hard-hearted, and we will, because, well, in the very next session, and I've used it like twice since in private meetings, I've heard alternative versions of this illustration, but I love the way Aaron Coffey put it with the whole like ship thing. Mm-hmm. Right, is where you're like a canoe on the water, or, you know, a boat on the water, and the water's going this way, and there's a current in the water, and it's driving you towards, you know, that's, you know, the sin, flesh, and the devil in the world, you know, is driving you towards the works of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. And he says that's going, like, if you do nothing, that's where it's heading. And even we talked about a men's group on Friday or Wednesday, and somebody even made the comment, they're like, well, yeah, but often what we do is we try to, in our own sinful flesh, you know, like, we're going to row, right? We're going to fight that current and try and beat it. And, you know, you can hang in there for a couple, you know, for a little bit, but you're going to get tired and you're going to wear out, and you know, you can't beat the current. The current is going to drag you the other way. But then, you know, Aaron Coffey's like, okay, so like all the water's going this way. He says, but the wind is blowing this way. Right. And he says, so what we need to do to overcome the current is to put up the sail, right? To catch the wind, which he's describing as, you know, the Spirit of God, you know, the Word of God being conformed to the likeness of Christ is the ultimate destination. But, you know, he's like, we have to, and then that was that little jingle he kept using. You know, we have to put ourselves in the place where God has promised his grace. Mm-hmm. Right. And it's like that, it's so true. I mean, it's such a great way of putting it, you know, because that's where, again, if we don't have constant exposure to the Scripture, you know, as it applies to Deuteronomy 17, he's like, your heart will be lifted up. Like, it's inevitable. We mm-hmm. will become proud. We will become arrogant. We will become, you know, this, that, or the other thing. And he says, but if we read it every day, you learn to fear God, not be lifted up with pride. And then he says, then you will have, you know, long life. You know, in other words, you'll have many days upon the earth, it says. And it's like it's a powerful picture, you know, of I think our sinful tendencies of where we're going to go, but then also how to help repel it. You know, our best repellent to pride, I like to say, is the Scripture, you know, learning to fear God through the Scripture. And so with that, how are we doing on time? And we need a break. How are we doing? I got 40 minutes left. It's 4:20.
With the emotional doubt, even like Elijah, and, you know, after Mount Carmel.
Oh, that's like a good one.
You know, yeah, we didn't like talk about Elijah. Emotional doubt is probably one of the biggest, I don't know, I mean, at least for me right now, it's definitely one of the bigger struggles than, like, intellectual. Yeah, I'm just not a super intellectual guy, so, like, that
works to your advantage in this area.
I picked up on that. You know, probably one day I'll struggle more with that. But, like, you know, spiritual sometimes, you know, and that's when I'm like, oh, man, like, okay, I've let my devotion slide a little bit. I haven't been as faithful in that as I should, you know, pick that up. But, like, the emotional one, I feel like, is the bigger one. It's like, yeah, sometimes after the biggest, greatest things that happen, but, man, it's like, hey, you just had that crash, you know, mm-hmm. after having too much caffeine, sugar, and it's, you know, it's like, that's Elijah true. Has this great Mount Carmel victory, and then Jezebel is like, man, I'm going to make you dead deal like my prophets, and okay, I'm out of here. He's like, Lord, just let me die. Like, dude, it's not that bad.
That's good. No, that's a good illustration. Yeah, we didn't talk about Elijah. That's a great example. Which, again, I mean, I think back to the hall of faith kind of thing. You know, yeah. It's like we can find fault in all of them, but the thing about it is they do ultimately trust. You know, the faith does come, you know. But then you contrast that with, again, the people that wouldn't go into the land. Like, they just, the faith, you know, the lack of faith was debilitating to disobedience and refusal to repent and believe. Exactly. There you go. Quoting, that's earlier in Hebrews, right? That's right. And he makes a big contrast about that, their lack of faith, and it was their unbelief.
Well, and I think unbelief is even a more intentional, active thing than just not having
then doubts
full confidence.
Oh, yeah. I agree. Amen. Yeah, exactly. I'm with wherever it is. Demarest. Or no, I quote Demarest in here, but Wiersbe. Yeah, right here. I'm with you. Mm-hmm. Like, there is a difference between doubt and unbelief. Mm-hmm. You know, but the problem is, I think if doubt left unaddressed, it can become unbelief. Mm-hmm. You know, and people can become hardened in it. And it's like, and then it's tough. It's really tough to get them out of it. So we analyzed doubt, types of doubt, etc. So answering doubt. So let's talk about this real quick. Well, for the rest of our time anyway. So like, what do you do? And this is, again, this is not, you know, comprehensive, but this was my sermon outline a year ago. Was number one, I say, get with God. Number two, go to his word. Number three, get godly counsel. And number four, go serve God. So working through this, we kind of already talked about, you know, the go to his word part just the last few minutes. But let me just march you through this quick. This is a quote from Demarest. He says, spiritual doubt dissipates as the struggler spends time alone with the Lord, speaks to the Lord in prayer about his indecision, applies the word of God to his situation, and finds encouragement from supportive brothers and sisters. So This one is big for just, I think, practical, you know, right off the bat application. One of the best things we can do when struggling with doubt is to get alone with God. And I, back to your Habakkuk, you know, I think Habakkuk 2:1, where it says, I will stand on my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. Like, he just determines to say, okay, I don't understand this. Like, I'm grappling with it. I'm struggling with it. But he says, okay, I'm going to give God the benefit of the doubt, and I'm going to listen to what he has to say. I'm just going to get alone with God and really, in a sense, you know, wait on God and trust that the Lord does have an answer. I just don't fully understand it yet. Mm-hmm. So rather than ejecting, you know, throwing the baby out with the bathwater, as we say, or, you know, just ejecting God out of the equation, saying, well, you know, he just must not care or whatever. Rather, he says, okay, let's give God the benefit of the doubt and go to God. And then Asaph's another good example of that, right? We talk about that one quite a bit. But he says, when I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me until, he says, I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. So he goes, time with God is then the key, right? You know, unlocks the struggle that he's having, brings. And in this situation, I think, you know, it was very much I would say intellectual, but even maybe some emotional as well, you know, doubts that they were having and struggling with. But then when he sees it and he gets his answer from the scripture, then boom, it clicks.
Well, it was interesting, like you were saying before, if doubt persists, and then how we can like beat ourselves up over it and feel guilty and all that, or like I think you mentioned that before.
Mm-hmm.
For a minute. I was like, well, Asaph kind of does that for a minute here. He's like, man, I was stupid, I was ignorant. Man, I'm so stupid that I was thinking like this. But he doesn't stay there. You know, he kind of takes a minute for two verses to kind of say that. Like, man, I was like a stupid animal following my natural instincts. And he's like, but then he gets out of that. He's like, okay, that's true. That's what happened. But now I'm going to move on and focus my attention on God and not my stupidness.
That's good. That's good. Well, and that's where I think, so like a couple guys, and the one I was mentioned earlier that I'm working with, is he gets in this really funky mindset where it's like a vortex and it sucks him in, where he starts beating himself up. Mm-hmm. Like he falls, he trips, relapses, whatever. And then he just struggles with it. And then he beats himself up with the guilt and the shame. And he's like, oh, I'm just this worthless person. And then that vortex just sucks him in to the point that it reinforces his doubts, because he says, I'm so bad. God doesn't love me. There's no way he can forgive me. Maybe before, but I messed up again. Like, surely God is, you know, done with me, kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And it's like, but it's the guilt and the shame that compounds. And it starts this vortex, and it's like a riptide, just boom, just yanks him out, and you know, feet right out from under him, and he can't beat it.
I mean, that's been one of the biggest things I've always struggled with, like through my teen years and stuff. My struggles when I fall or sin, and especially if it's the same stuff over and over again, it's just like, man, this is ridiculous. You know, it used to take me forever to like get back up, get back with God. You know, now it's like a lot quicker. I think it might have been the like two classes I made of yours when you first started or whatever. But and you were talking about the 1 John 1:9 principle. It's just like, I can't remember if it was before that I had started doing better about, you know, just kind of getting back up and going. But like definitely after that, and I'm studying through 1 John and stuff, it's just like, oh, it's like, yeah, we're not supposed to stay there and beat ourselves up. You know, mm-hmm. We're not supposed to be focusing on that. We're supposed to get back up, you know, God covers it, forgives it, you know, and not just, don't just brush it aside and like, oh, it doesn't matter, but like, move on. Like, God's moving on, and he wants you to move on. Mm-hmm. Don't stay there.
Well, that's where 1 John isn't just about forgiveness, right? It points out the truths that God is faithful
mm-hmm.
to do it every time, and he has every right in his justice to forgive you.
Right.
And then I like to pair that, because this is what helped me, I like to pair that with Matthew 18 and John 17, where Jesus tells them when you're forgiving, how many times to forgive every day.
Mm-hmm.
And in Matthew, he says 7 times 7. In Luke, he says 70 times 7.
Mm-hmm.
So if God is expecting us to forgive 490 times a day, how much higher standard does he hold himself to?
Right.
Amen.
So
amen.
If our command, we know that this is God's character to forgive 500 plus times a day. You don't have enough time to wear out God's forgiveness. And then the command is to cast yourself on his forgiveness, mm-hmm. knowing that he has the right and he is consistent in forgiving you every single time. And then he's the one who cleanses you. Like he's the one working sanctification in your life. You tile that together and it really encourages more faithful, more consistent and speedy responses to our own guilt and shame to turn to Christ and cast that all on him.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Oh, that's good. That was one of our, this was a couple years ago now, maybe 3 years ago. It was one of the most, it was a men's group that I hear more about than any of the others. The guys still talk about that, the guys who are there. Was we spent a week or 2 weeks on this idea of, you know, I can't forgive myself, mm-hmm. you know, basically. Like, it's just not, you guys remember that one? So, like, there was several guys that I just consistently hear from about that, and you know, a couple of them were pretty, you know, like, they, if you know their story, their backstory, their background, where they came from, you know, pretty rough life. And, you know, they've, I could go on about the details, but they are very, they've got a lot of guilt that they carry. And it's amazing to me how, like, they talk about that, how hard it is to forgive themselves. And, you know, so we worked through that and just talked about how ultimately that's, you know, we got to be careful about saying that, right? Because it's really, we don't often realize it, but when we say that, we're actually casting doubt on God's forgiveness, and we're doubting his ability to forgive. And so we were trying to work through that, and I hear that all the time. I mean, well, I know God can forgive, I just can't forgive myself. You know, I know so-and-so will forgive me, I just can't forgive myself. You know, and it's like, I hear that very frequently, but it's people tying themselves up in a knot. And it's like, well, number one, you don't have the authority to forgive yourself. Or like, I mean, let's think through this, right? It's the offended party that needs to forgive, not the offender, mm-hmm. right? And so it's like, you're not supposed to forgive yourself. You don't have that authority. But then when you, again, think through it more carefully, what you're actually doing is denying that God can forgive. You're denying yourself God's forgiveness. And you know, for a couple of guys in particular, that men's group was a major breakthrough for them. It helped them, and they keep talking about it. But there's a couple other guys that I'm still working with them. They say it all the time. Like, they just can't quite make that connection that it's, you don't forgive yourself. That's not how it works. But I hear that often. And I mean, you probably will too if you haven't already, but.
Well, so much of that is built into our psychological worldview that's so popular. You have to love yourself. Yeah. You have to forgive yourself. It's so man dependent.
Yeah. No, you're exactly right. Well, it's right up there. I mean, I don't know who originated it, but it sounds, you know, like your modern secular, you know, psychiatrist, mm-hmm. atheistic, humanistic, you know, whatever other adjective you want to throw in there. But yeah, it's very man-centric. Mm. Yeah. But, so I say, number one, get with God. But then number two, go to his word. And so we already kind of made this point about going to his word. You know, this, as I say here, this enacts another spiritual truth that God has spoken to us clearly and sufficiently in his word. The Bible asserts inspiration. It's corroborated by history, authenticated by prophecy, possesses the power to transform lives. Again, this is well illustrated with Asaph, you know, going to the scripture and receiving sustenance and you know, having his mindset reset. And, you know, this is a big one, I think, just, you know, but it's one of those things, like you said, we often overlook or neglect. But it's pretty well understood, I think. So then the third one in dealing with doubt is, as I say here, get godly counsel. So you contrast the negative, Psalm 1:1, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, you know, et cetera. but in the multitude of counselors, there's safety, Proverbs 11. So this is very helpful, you know, just to encourage folks. Most of the people I'm dealing with are doing this. Like, that's why I'm talking to them, right? They are reaching out for help. They're asking questions. So I really encourage them. I'm like, great, you're on the right track. Keep doing what you're doing. You know, like, reach out for help. Try and reconcile, whether it's intellectual doubts, you know, emotional pains, whatever the case might be. But like, good job. Keep doing what you're doing. So I really try and build them up, because most of the time that's where they're at. But sometimes, you know, especially if it was like a camp counselor situation or something, you know, I can't, you know, I've got a couple days with them, you know, maybe I can get a 30-minute conversation or something, but it's not a regular meeting over the course of weeks or months. So I just really encourage them to, try and find healing for their emotional scars, their, you know, read the great theological writings, biographies, apologetic works of church history, you know, really just start sinking your teeth into that. But then the last one, and well, it's coming through on my screen, but disconnect and reconnect. Here we go. Is, I say here, go serve God. So go to 1 John with me real quick. Since we're talking so much 1 John. 1 John is really rich on this. So I'm going to 3 though, chapter 3. And see if you can follow my logic here. And I see this apparent in the text, but I haven't always seen this in the text. So like, this is, you know, there were times I didn't really see this. But it's verse 16 to 23. And I like the heading, but you know, the New King James heading says the outworking of love. But he says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. We'll come back to that, but I think verse 19 is, you know, the crux of what I'm after. But he says, by this we will know that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. This is major comfort for people who are doubting. You know, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. This is where we want to be, right? People are like, oh yeah, you know, we want to have confidence. We want to be, you know, that's huge, boy. I know you guys that are, you know, I mean, John, you're a parent, but you know, it's like, this is huge when you're raising kids, to help get them to a place of self-confidence. That's not, you know, not an arrogant sort of way, you know, but kids, people are, you know, some have a disposition towards confidence more than others, but everyone's naturally insecure. Like, we just struggle, right? And especially when, you know, hit puberty, right? And it's hard. But helping them learn to succeed, to work for it, not just have everything given to them, but then where they succeed and they grow in confidence. And like, I don't know about you guys and, if, you know, your own personal stories. I have a lot growing up. But then watching and raising my kids is like huge. Like, even just yesterday, you know, I took my son Keith and we did Hunter's education, you know. And it was so good for him. You know, he was super nervous about it. He didn't want to do it, right? At first, he was kind of your typical homeschool kid, right? I mean, he's just like overly sheltered, you know, didn't want to go sit in a classroom with 10 other kids, didn't want to hear an instructor that wasn't his parent, you know, just, it was outside of his comfort zone. And I'm like, dude, we're doing it. Like, I'll be with you, but we're doing it. Like, don't cop out of this. And he's like, well, I just don't know. I'm like, you're getting in the truck right now. We're going. And, you know, And then we get through the day, and he was nervous. There were several times in the day because they, I mean, the I don't know if you, the instructor here is pretty, I mean, he's a self-proclaimed, you know, jerk. He calls himself a jerk. And he's an old, he's an army veteran of some sort. I don't know which war, but, you know, he's been to sniper school, you know, the whole nine yards. And so it was funny, but like, you know, Keith, there was a few times he was struggling a little bit, but he did it, you know, he toughed it out, did it. And then we're driving away and I'm like, so how was that? And he goes, eh, it wasn't so bad. And then like several times last night, like probably five or six times, you know, he comes home, he's got a story. He's got to tell his mom and all of his siblings. And then he keeps coming over and he's like, man, dad, he's like, you know, thanks for going. Like, he's like, that wasn't so bad. He's like, I was really nervous about it. And I'm like, yeah, yeah, you were. You know? He's like, but it was good. He's like, we did fine. And, you know, and, but it's such a, it's so good to see him kind of grow in confidence and be like, okay, this is really uncomfortable. I'm getting stretched. But then it's like, that wasn't so bad. Right. And then it's like, and then he's, it just, it adds to that air of confidence. And that is such a blessing. And he says, that's where we want to be, is if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God that whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments, do those things that are pleasing in his sight. He says, and then of course he says, this is the commandment that we love one another. But notice the logic, particularly here. Well, so like in verse 16, this is what love is. He laid down his life for us, right? Okay, big premise in 1 John. But then he says, so we, by implication, ought lay our lives down for other people, you know, the brethren. Then he gives an illustration of that. Verse 17, if you have the world's goods, see your brother in need, you know, then help him. But then he says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. So when we do that, he says, by this we know that we're of the truth. Mm-hmm. In other words, this is where our assurance comes from, is when we start living the Christian life, where we actually are outside of our comfort zone. We are stretched, but we obey God and we love other people. He says, and when that happens, our heart is assured before him. And, you know, this was huge for me personally growing up. And then I've really, you know, camp was very influential for me, you know, because camp was a good place to be stretched out of my comfort zone at first. And then, you know, whether it was wrestling or football or whatever in the public school, that stretched, you know, way out of my comfort zone. And yet when I saw God work in my life and then through my life in the lives of others, it started really building my confidence. Like I remember the first time, similar to the story, you know, John, you shared when you were here candidating. But like the first time I helped a kid at camp, where like I'd led a kid to the Lord at Awana, or well, my church's version of it, you know, Master's Kids growing up. So I'd done that maybe once or twice before camp. But then at camp, you know, leading people to the Lord, or like somebody really struggling, like maybe they're a Christian, but just something I said or some passage we went to, or I just prayed with them, whatever it was, but then you could see it helped them, right? And it was loving, not just in word or, you know, or tongue, but in deed and truth. Like I'm helping that person, I'm showering love upon them, whatever. And then to see them grow and change as a result of that, it was such a huge confidence booster for me. It's like, wow, like God can use me in the lives of other people. And then it was like, you know, addicting is a bad word, but you know what I'm saying? But it was like, man, it was so satisfying that I'm like, I can't think of doing anything else in life. You know, like I wouldn't be happy doing anything else. Like this is my calling. This is what I'm supposed to do. And it just compounded, you know, because once I started kind of tasting that, and then I pursued that, it's like I'd leave camp and go back to church, you know, in Nephi, and grow all the more through the year because it was more focused, and then go back to camp. And then, you know, it was just like this awesome cycle for, you know, 4 years, kind of through my high school years, and then, you know, went to college. And then it happened at college. You know, I was like, man, you know, this is going to be a new thing. I don't know. I don't know anybody. You know, it's again, you're stretched out of your comfort zone. But then you go and it happens again. God shows himself faithful. You know, you are whatever. you know, a help and a blessing to people. And it's like, and he says, this is how our hearts are assured before God. We know that we're of the truth because we're loving in word and deed. And God, when we obey God, God provides like this assurance, this confidence that we are his child. I know I'm a believer, you know, and then I can help other people do the same, right? And then it's just, it's amazing how it just grows exponentially from there. Like the Christian life, the Christian experience is so powerful. But when this happens, but it doesn't happen until you're serving, you're doing, you're loving, you're doing what God says. And so many Christians sit back and they're plagued by doubts. They're plagued with lack of assurance, but they're literally sitting on their hands doing nothing. And they won't get involved. They won't, you know, but it's something amazing. Even, you know, and it started when I was just, you know, like you guys working with the, you know, Awana kids or Masters kids in my hometown. But then having that, or becoming a camp counselor, and then having those kids just glue themselves to your side, you know, like you were their hero, you know, and then they come back the next year and they, oh, I want to be in your cabin, right? And, or whatever the case is. And you're like, okay, and then you fast forward. And I think I shared this one. Well, I've shared this one a couple times with you, but like a couple years ago, about a year ago, actually, then I get that phone call from, you know, Dustin Foote, who was like total punk, you know, at camp. And then, and I mean, 20 years after, almost 20, not quite 18 years after I worked with him on staff, and I was the, not the director even yet, I was the game guy, but he was on staff with me for like 2 or 3 years, was it?
Mm-hmm.
And he was a punk, you know? And then we fast forward, and then he says, man, you know, and he calls me up, and he's a deacon in his church. He's going through a evangelism discipleship program. He's like, he's on fire for God, making a difference in Georgia or somewhere down south. Mm-hmm. And he just wanted to call me up because he's like, he says, Jeff, he says, you just, you know, however he put it, you know, he says, you just love me and you always encourage me. And he says, and I wasn't listening much in high school. He says, but, you know, and then you fast forward, you know, 15, 18 years later, whatever. And he still attributes, you know, his growth in grace to a degree to that time that we spent together at camp, you know, and then it's like, wow. And it's just eye opening that sometimes you're making a difference, even though you don't see it. You don't think you're making a difference.
Mm-hmm.
And it's frustrating and you're beating your head against a wall, you know, and, but then you, those little kids that you're ministering to grow up, you know, and it's amazing. It's amazing. I've had guys leave here, you know, they moved away from the church here, call me 5 years later. And they're like, man, like, thank you for that Bible you gave me when I was back. I just picked up, this happened again. It was a week. It was just a couple of days after I got the call from Dustin Foote. Mm-hmm. A guy who left here, he says, Jeff, man, he says, and he left and he was not in great spiritual shape when he left. But I'd worked with him quite a bit and I gave him a Bible and something happened. And he moved to the other side of the state, got a job, you know, got kicked on his butt a couple of times. And then he picked up that Bible that I gave him. And he's like, Jeff, I've started reading that Bible. He says, it's changing my life. Mm-hmm. And it was like, that's so exciting, you know, and it's praise the Lord. You know, but sometimes you don't see fruit until years later. And even there, like there's, I think, stuff that's happening that we'll never know until heaven. But it's just encouraging when you do see it, then that's what he's saying. You just obey God. You love people. He says, and you then are assured that you are of the truth. And then when then our heart doesn't condemn us and we are confident toward God. And that's the place we want to be in, that kind of thriving Christian life. Rather than the cowering, always plagued with doubt, you know, that's a rough way to live. But anyways, thoughts on that?
Can you hover your cursor over whatever in 22?
22, whatever, right there?
Yeah, thanks.
Haas et on. You can pull up the NA28 if you want it. There we go. Just make it a little bigger. Okay, guys, Greek class. It's coming right there.
Mm-hmm.
Ha on itomen. Whatever we ask.
Mm-hmm.
But I think connected to that. So in other words, the
can Aeon be that as well?
Aeon. So it's a conditional particle. I have to look that up in BDAG.
It's always the prepositions that are.
Yeah. Because Aeon. I can look it up real quick. Wait, where'd it go? Right there.
Well, because that's a pronoun.
Yeah, so that's your BDAG. Marker condition, probability of activity. So with the subjunctive, which that's a subjunctive, expected to note what is expected to occur under certain circumstances. But how does he gloss it? Yeah, he just glosses it as if. Here.
Well, that's as a conjunction.
As the conjunction, yep, you're right. This whoops, oh no, wrong button, sorry.
Phenomenal use.
Yeah. With other particles. And if, even but if.
But if. Yeah. I was thinking that whatever was a supplied word.
Oh, yeah.
So,
so it's that which ever. Right? Because there's your relative pronoun.
Yeah. If that we ask. So I'm curious if that's. That if we're asking for confidence, rather than saying, you know, anything you pray is going to be answered with a yes.
Oh yeah, yeah.
If it's more along the lines of if you ask for confidence, God will give it to you. The promise of confidence for those who are obedient.
That's a good question. So let's see how. I'm curious.
And. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And if that we ask, we receive of him. If
we ask for that, in other words, that's what you're saying.
Ask for that. If we ask for that, we receive of him.
Mm-hmm.
So the promise isn't he'll answer yes to all your prayers. The promise is that if you ask for confidence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's a good thought. I like that.
Because we keep his commandments.
Mm-hmm.
If we ask for confidence, we will receive of him because we keep his commandments.
Mm-hmm.
So very.
In other words, that's the way he does actions. It. Exactly. Yeah. Feelings follow actions.
Yeah.
That's good. That's good. Which is that's the whole point of the passage.
Mm-hmm.
Feelings follow actions. That's good. And I think another, you know, connection I sometimes make with that is the idea of, you know, in the confidence assurance that we are his children,
mm-hmm.
it's, you know, or in other words, he says we are of the truth, but he says, you know, that we're children and beloved is, I think, that idea is when the more confident I become that I am a child of God, the more natural is my prayer life as well. You know, in other words, like a child secure in their father's love going to the father,
mm-hmm.
you know, is like, I think there's a connection there, relationally speaking, is that going to God in prayer is, I think, more natural. It's more of a byproduct, you know, mm-hmm. natural in a spiritual sort of sense. But when we go, because we know that we are his child. And so it's almost like that growing confidence as we, you know, in other words, it reinforces itself.
Yeah. Which verse are you talking about there?
No, I was just thinking through, you know, this, so 19, that this, we know that we are of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And then being of the truth is, you know, throughout the book paralleled with being his child, his children.
Mm-hmm.
And so then it's, I connect it back with like Jesus's words in Luke. You know, that if you go in prayer to a father, he says, well, and you ask for, you know, bread, he's not going to give you a stone or mm-hmm. that sort of thing. And so it's like this idea that we can approach our father because we are assured that we are his children. Because I think there's a block in a lot of people's mind you know, even just last week I was talking to somebody about that, and they were struggling because they're like, well, I don't want to go to God because he's angry with me. I don't want to talk to God. I don't want to pray because God's mad at me. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's like, and it's just totally robbed them of any meaningful prayer life is their view of God. They're not actually confident before him.
Which is why 1 John starts in chapter 1 with confession.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
So then we come up to here, and I think this is interesting for people who are presently doubting. They believe they're a Christian. We are of the truth. And it says, we shall assure our hearts before him. So this is someone who's sitting in a condition where they don't have assurance now. Mm-hmm. But we're going to find our assurance. And how does that happen?
Yeah.
As you walk down through these following verses that you pointed out, it's the doing the things in deed and in truth.
Mm-hmm. Obedience. And then, as you put it, how'd you say it? Feelings follow action.
Feelings follow actions.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It's as we are obedient, as we are serving, we gain that confidence. And it's a progressive growth of assurance.
Which is, sorry, go ahead.
I was just going to say, I heard a good quote like that on SOS Radio, actually, but it's, we need to act our way into feelings, not feel our way into actions.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's pretty good for a contemporary.
Yeah.
That's very applicable for today.
Yeah. Well, that's exactly right.
Usually contemporary stuff's kind of wishy-washy.
But that's the same point that I was, you know, trying to make earlier from this passage. But I think 2 Peter 1 says the same thing, right? Mm-hmm. So he says we need to add to our faith these things. So that's, you know, again, action, and then feelings follow action. He says, for if these are yours and abound, then you won't be barren nor unfruitful. But if you don't have those things, if you lack those things, if you're not following God, then you forgot that he was, that you're short-sighted, given even a blindness, and have forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins. Mm-hmm. So then he says, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's just like this, it's the same basic thought flow. You know, in other words, feelings follow actions.
Mm-hmm.
He says when your confidence, your even assurance of your election, right? Because he says, make your calling and election sure. A lot of people don't, they're not sure of their election or their calling. They struggle with that. They don't have assurance. But it's because they're not adding these things. They're not,
mm-hmm.
In other words, you don't feel your way to action. You act your way to feelings.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's good.
Well, and this specifically deals with the intellectual and the spiritual doubt.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you're growing in this way, you won't be unfruitful in knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
So as you act, you actually grow in knowledge of Christ.
So there's your intellectual.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and yeah, experiential.
Uh-huh.
But if you don't, and this is so powerful to me, but you can forget that you were cleansed from your own sins.
Mm-hmm. It doesn't say you lose your cleansing.
Exactly.
It says you forget that you were cleansed.
Right.
And that's the experiential knowledge.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's the experiential side.
Mm-hmm.
People are just, yeah, they lose confidence.
They backslide and go off into sin. And
exactly.
There's a girl I spoke with in my internship up in Boise who, like, I knew her when I was a little kid and she was in high school. And then she went off the rails and wandered from the Lord 5-6 years. And then when I went and interned there, she had just been back for like a year. Huh. She came back to the church and started serving faithfully again.
Amen.
Plugged in, and she was like, you know, I lived a terrible life, but I have full confidence that I never lost my salvation.
Hmm.
I've always been saved. I don't think I wasn't saved. I was just living a life of sin as a believer.
That's right. Yep.
I think this is very applicable because she, for a while, she probably would have said that she was an atheist. But when she returned to the church, she's like, yeah, I never lost that salvation. I know that I was saved as a child.
Amen. Well, see, and that's where, like the person I was dealing with just 2 weeks ago, they're not there yet. Because they went off the rails and, mm-hmm. you know, struggled and then their life blew up. Now they're trying to come back, but they do not have that confidence. Like, they're very shaken.
But if you've forgotten, you can remember.
Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
And I think there's... you know, that glimmer of hope in the flip side of that verse.
Amen.
If you forget, you can also remember.
You can also remember. I like that. That's good. That's really good. But then it's a command, right? He says, then even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Mm-hmm. And if you do these things, you'll never stumble. And I think that, not that you'll never fall, but it's a, you know, it's a word that is sometimes translated fatally fall. The idea is, you know, you can grow in the Christian life, and it's the victorious Christian life, basically. Mm-hmm. But it takes action to make your calling and election sure. And that's where a lot of people don't. They just kind of, again, sit on their hands, do nothing, and wait. Hopefully that feeling will zap them. And it's like, no, you need to get involved and make your calling and election sure. Mm-hmm. And it does, and then it reinforces itself. And God's so good to give that assurance and give that confidence, and it's really rich.
Yeah, it's not like we're... It's not like God needs us, or that we're ever good enough to serve Him, but He graciously allows us to take part in serving Him and bringing Him glory. Mm-hmm. It's something we should be glad to do, or chomping at the bit to do.
Amen. 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 And it's, yeah, He's so good to let us, allow us, but then we benefit from it. Like, you know, He pours out that a confidence and assurance on us while we do it. Yeah, what a good God. Well, guys, this was fun.
Good stuff.
Really good stuff. So, we're right at 5. So, any other thoughts? Questions, comments, whatever?
Well, sitting in on youth group, it doesn't seem like people are chomping at the bit submitting questions at this point.
Okay.
If you don't get a lot of questions when you go do your visit, this would not be a bad topic.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good point. That's a good idea.
If you just needed some backup talking points.
Talk about this instead. Because this, honestly, will bring plenty of questions.
Oh, yeah.
Yep. Because once I get the ball rolling, most of the time, questions are not far behind. You know, like they're...
Which team can be a little more but they'll come. Excuse me. Especially when it's applicable.
Right. So, are there any questions submitted at this point or no?
I think Andrew said he had like 2...
Okay. Well, even there, I mean, that's even a good starting spot.
Oh, yeah.
Answer 2 questions, then you'll get 10 more just in the process of answering 2. That's no problem.
Uh-huh.
All right, cool. Well, who opened us? You opened us. All right. And, John, you had your hand up. You were going to open. Now you want to close us?
I'll close.
All right.
Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the confidence that we have in You, that as we act in obedience to Your commands, as we ask You for confidence and assurance, You promise to give those things to us. Mm. So, Father, please use us with the knowledge that we have to be able to go out and be an encouragement to others, be able to point others to You, so that in our relationships, in our friendships with folks, that You would be lifted up and glorified, and that folks would come to not just faith, but also assurance of their faith in You. We love You and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.